As I mentioned last week, hope is a subject that really began to have an impact on me later in life. As a young man, I took it for granted. You know, it's when you're young, you hope in yourself, your strength, your future. You believe you're bulletproof and that life will care for itself. But then life has its disappointments. And now as a pastor, it is my privilege oftentimes to sit with people who have lost hope, who either because of their own failures or the failure of others, because of their own heartache or the disappointments of life, have had their hopes crushed. You know, maybe they stood at an altar and made a vow and heard someone else make a vow, and then that person broke it. Or they built a career and had hope in that career and then had that hope broken. Or their health, which they assumed would always be okay. After all, debilitating health only happens to other people, right? And then one day the doctor gave a diagnosis that they didn't see coming and they struggled with hope. Now, all of those are real and all of those can be painful. And please hear me. God works through every one of those. I have the privilege of knowing folks at Grace who have overcome all of those struggles and have come out stronger by God's grace, and who can articulate God's grace in a way that I never will because of their sticking through those times of heartbreak. Whether disappointment with others or disappointment with themselves, I have been humbled to watch people restore their hope in God in spite of things. But I've also experienced that lack of hope. When things you depended on just fell apart and you suddenly realized that while you claimed it was all about Jesus, other things were really important to you. And then you experience people who have hope when they shouldn't. I mean, humanly speaking, that just doesn't make sense why they have so much hope. First mission trip I ever went on, I took 10 other people and we went to Nigeria. I've told you about it before because it just had such an impact. We go and we're worshiping with Nigerian believers who got nothing. They're on dirt floors. There aren't even walls to the church. They're eating cornmeal with rocks in it. They have nothing, and they're celebrating the goodness of God and his provision in a way that, quite frankly, embarrasses me today, because when we worship, we sort of act like we mean it. And their hope is so firm that they have a joy that comes out of it. And then I have a friend. I think I may have told you about him before, but he just recently sent me his new book. He sent a pre-publisher copy. It'll be available soon. It's a guy named John Payne. I've known John since the first grade. He married Margaret, whom I've known since the seventh grade. We're all Tyler people. And 17 years ago, John was diagnosed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And John played collegiate football, and he was a stud. And today, he can't even breathe for himself, much less feed himself or get up or stand up or sit up. Today, he is absolutely dependent on medical science for his next breath. And his book is called The Luckiest Man. Now, obviously, patterned after Lou Gehrig's words himself, but John speaks of his being the luckiest man because in his brokenness, he has experienced intimacy with God in a way that he had never seen before. And John has hope. And I complain about a cold. And you experience the hope of other believers and the confidence and faith and joy that come from that hope. And you experience the power of it. And you realize how significant hope is and how empty life is without it. Last week we begun this time on hope, and to me it boils down to two basic things. I'm sure there are others, but as in my study of Scripture, two things primarily are the basis of our hope. And the first one is the character of God. Who do you know God to be? That's why singing his praise is so important, because it is a part of a reminding about the character of God. And what do we know of God? First of all, that he cares. He loves us with a love that is indescribable, that he is merciful and gracious in spite of our failures. that we cannot disappoint the love of God, that His love is so powerful, it storms through all of our failings and weaknesses, and He only waits us to embrace it, that His love is greater than any force that mankind has ever known. Not only is He loving and caring, but He's capable, that there is nothing that God can't do. In fact, we believe that somehow, mysteriously, even in the brokenness of our world, He works through all of the brokenness, all of the crazy things that happen, and somehow brings about good. He illustrated that when He took the incredible injustice of the death of His Son and turned it on its head to use as a way of redeeming the lost humanity. That God miraculously controls all things and without sin, and oversees all things and is without fault, and yet He works through all of it to bring good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And it's that combination of His caring love, His mercy, His grace, and His unbelievable power and sovereignty of all things. Those two things are what we build our hope on. Because if He didn't care, it wouldn't matter what He was capable of. And if He wasn't capable, it wouldn't matter how much He cares. It's the combination of those two that upon which we build our hope, and that hope is solid. The reality is that many of us place our hope on other things. I know I have. You know why I know? Because when God took them away from me, I was devastated. We trust in our wealth. We trust in our abilities. We trust in our career. We trust in our affiliations. We trust in our political party. We trust in our government. We trust in people around us. We place our hope and trust in things that are not adequate. And when we do, we will always be disappointed. So today I want to finish the subject of hope by going to the big one, the ultimate hope, the great hope. That is called the hope of our salvation, the very subject of our faith. If you will, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. I spent much of Monday trying to use other passages for this sermon, and I just kept getting forced back to 1 Thessalonians 4. I couldn't help myself. It's a passage that is famous for its discussion of our hope. And I hope that it'll encourage you today. First, in verses 1 through 12, he talks about living to please God now. And many would say, why don't you start in 13 where he speaks of the hope? I don't, because it's that hope that helps us to live to please God now. Look at what he says. Verse 1, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. And now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Notice that we've been instructed how to live. Now, the gospel is by faith and faith alone, right? We all know that. We're good little Christian Protestants. We have been taught all our lives that it's by faith and faith alone that we gain acceptance before God, because we're not capable of earning His approval, right? But hear me. That doesn't mean it doesn't matter how we live. The best analogy is marriage. When marriage is made, when you make your vow to each other, right? And when someone signs a document declaring that you're married, that is what makes you married. But does it matter how you live afterwards? Sure. You're married regardless. But that vow had implications for how you live all your life, right? If you place your faith and hope in Christ for your salvation, you're a believer regardless. But that vow, that embracing of His forgiveness has implications for everything we do afterwards. It matters how we live. And in fact, he'll describe in detail as we go forward the issues of how we live and how they matter. God forbid that we as Christians ignore our responsibility to live out our hope, to live out the life that we claim when we accept Christ. Verse 3. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. Now, sanctified is one of those theological terms. It means made holy, to live in conformity to the righteousness of God, to be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit so that more and more we reflect Him. That you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects the instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. Now, some who would hear this passage say, one more time, you Christians, it's all about sex for you. You Christians are enamored with the issue of sex. You bring it up. Here you're talking about living life. What's the first thing you do? You go to the issue of sex. Why? Can I suggest to you, because it matters in so many ways. Marriage is intended to be a metaphor for our humanity's relationship with God. And God will embrace no adultery. In other words, God's intention is that we are His and His alone, just as in marriage we have made a vow to be only for the other one as long as we live. It is an incredibly powerful description of the intimacy that God has for us. And that God's hope and desire is that when we embrace Him as our Savior, that will begin a mutual walk together where over time we come to know and love each other more and more. He couldn't possibly love us more, but we respond more and more to that love. And I want you to notice what he says about sexual sin. I don't know if you caught it. Verse 6. In this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of another person. According to Scripture, when sexuality is active outside of the commitment of marriage, what we're really doing is we're using other people for our pleasure. Because sex is intended by God to be a celebration of the unity that we have together, the confidence of the vow, the commitment of life, so that we are willing to expose ourselves in every way to grow in our intimacy together. And when we break that, it's because we're using people. Maybe we're using each other mutually, but we're using people for our own bodily lust, or our own pleasure, but it's not in the context of the commitment of marriage. It's not in the context of service and sacrifice. It is in a form of abuse. By the way, that is why so often the abuse of power is sexual, because it touches into our very humanity. And it is an ultimate way to take advantage of those who are weaker. So the apostle, in the context of our hope, reminds us that we dare not abuse each other for the sake of our own passions. Verse 9. Now about your love for one another, we don't need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Do you notice this impetus for continuing to grow in our faith? And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and that so you will not be dependent on anyone. Fascinating that he sticks these two things together, financial responsibility and the love of others. Isn't that interesting? Crazy. Why does he do that? Well, first of all, loving others is desiring what's best for them, right? But when we're not taking care of our own responsibility and seeing other people as a way to meet our needs, we lose the ability to put them first. That's why he says, make it your ambition. Be ambitious to live a quiet life. Taking care of your own business. Not sticking your nose in other people's business. Now, I know we Christians use the verb share for gossip, but it's gossip all the same. We are called upon to go about accepting our own responsibility so that we're free to love others. Proverbs 25:17 sums it up well, taking care of your own business. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, because too much of you, and they will hate you. Proverbs 25:17, it's in there, look it up. The reality is that it appears that some believers were living in disobedience to God's commands about their sexuality. Some believers were not working and meeting their own responsibilities. And so the Apostle Paul says, guys, reorder things. Follow God's will. Don't use other people. Follow God's will. Take care of your own business so that you're free to love. And then he comes to the big issue, the one that it all leads to in verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death so that you don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Have you ever been to a funeral service where there's no faith? I've done a few. One of the hardest, most difficult responsibilities I've ever had is to do a service where there's no faith or hope, where it's kind of like, well, they were pretty good. We all liked them. Of course, when I do them, I say, now, you know, I'm a preacher, and I'm going to throw that whole gospel thing in there, which cuts down on the number of those services I do. But they're excruciating. But on the other hand, one of the greatest privileges that I have in this job, I've done 12 or 13 funerals so far this year. I'm killing them like crazy. One of the greatest privileges that I have is doing a memorial or a funeral service for someone who has demonstrated their love of Christ over decades. Because you sit with the families and the tears are just as real. The heartache is just as significant, and the loss is just as overwhelming. But there's a theme of hope that supersedes it. The confidence that this isn't all there is. And services become life-giving, not discouraging. They increase my faith. Because we're not like those who don't have any hope. It's not all there is. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if this is all there is, let's have a party. Because this is as good as it gets. But if there is the resurrection is real, if there is the hope of the resurrection and the return of Christ, then even the worst things today have meaning. Even the worst things today have meaning. And even the most difficult things today will end. Because this isn't it. He continues verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. The gospel always includes both. Sometimes we speak as though the gospel is only that Jesus died. The scriptures are very clear that the gospel includes his resurrection, because if he was not resurrected, then death wins. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together. The word caught up is the word that we get rapture from. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We believe Jesus died and rose again, but we also believe that he is coming again. And there is no Orthodox Christianity without the belief of the return of Christ. Now, there are different perspectives on this in the Christian community. Our church is in a tradition that sees the rapture as a separate event from the second coming. In other words, we believe that he will come, and first the dead in Christ will rise and meet him in the air, and those of us who are still alive will follow him, and we will join him and return to heaven because it says we'll escape the wrath of God, that 7-year period of tribulation, until the second coming of Christ, when he comes to establish his kingdom. And we believe that his kingdom is established after that destruction of that time of horrible judgment. Many other believers, probably most other believers, certainly most other believers, see the rapture and the second coming as the same event. But you're not a Christian if you don't believe it's happening. The reality is that our hope is rooted in the fact that he is coming back, and he will one day establish his kingdom rule on earth. And we will experience the hope and the love and the justice and all of those things that the human heart was made for. As C.S. Lewis says, we long for them because we were made for them. Now, before World War I, there was a belief that we would just get life better and better, and suddenly life would get so good that Jesus would say, hey, they got the kingdom going. I think I'll come and join it. After World War I and II, pretty much that position was thrown out. People figured out that we can't get it done. The only way the Lord's kingdom will be established if he comes and does it himself. But the reality is, there is no view of our hope that doesn't include the return of Christ. When he comes to this tired old earth and gathers together those who are his. And the confidence, the hope, the joy that comes from knowing that we will spend eternity in his presence. And all the things that we yearn for, that we try to fill with the stuff of the world, whether sexuality or things or experiences or power, all of those aphrodisiacs that we pursue so relentlessly are just counterfeits for what the presence of God will bring. That's why hope in him matters. We long for it because we were made for it. And Paul says, we're not like those who have no hope. And those who are dead, don't worry about it. They will get there first. And we will join the risen Lord. And our hearts will finally be filled. And all that we long for will be met in him. See, it's hope that helps us get up in the morning. It's hope that gives meaning to our careers and our jobs. It's hope that gives us the strength to overcome the hard times. and it's hope that fills our hearts when everything else is empty. But the Christian hope is not a false hope. It is a hope that is demonstrated and confirmed and validated by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And therefore, it's not a vain hope, because if God was crazy enough to give his son to die for you and me, he's certainly crazy enough to send him back to draw us to himself. It's that hope that gives us the confidence to overcome the sins of sensuality. It's that hope that frees us enough from ourselves to unselfishly love those who are around us. It's that hope that motivates us to live responsible lives to demonstrate the community the validity of the gospel. Because it's that hope that is eternal and not based on vanity, but on the very resurrection of the Savior.